following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In the 1992 presidential race, one of the campaigns came up with a very clever, simple little slogan that seemed to cut right through the noise and win over voters. It's the economy, stupid. How many of you remember that one? A few there, yeah. Some of us are showing our age there. The point was that in the midst of confusing and conflicting debates over cultural values, over policy differences, over foreign relations, voters tend to vote for the candidate that they believe can best benefit their personal finances. People vote with their wallet, so to speak. That's the theory behind that. And it apparently worked because that candidate went on to win the presidency that year. Now, people who study leadership have taken that thought and tweaked it a little bit. Many believe that when it comes to getting things done, that there's something even more fundamental than the economy, than people's economic interest. And so people who study leadership say it's the people, stupid. Now, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence there, just trying to point out that sometimes we need to clear away all the clutter and focus on the fundamental thing. And when it comes to getting things done, people are fundamental. No matter what you're trying to do, chances are you need people to do it, right? If people aren't following, you're not really leading, are you? A one-man show most often is a very small show. Now, you can start a movement with one person, but that one person is going to have to be able to draw other people in for that movement to take off. People have to show up, buy in, support, and serve. Now, as we seek to rebuild this house of God following this COVID pandemic, one of the biggest roadblocks that we've encountered is a people problem. And we're not alone. How many of you have noticed all the businesses around the community that have helped wanted signs out? We've had this happen a couple times where we've actually gone to restaurants and our server would apologize that everything was taking so long. They say, we're just so short-staffed. And if you think it's bad here in Chattanooga, you ought to try cities like Nashville and Atlanta. It's even worse. In our case, as a church, it's a little different, but we need people in order to do things. During the pandemic, we've been able to get by with a few people doing more, wearing more hats, but that is not a long-term strategy for success, mainly because you wear people out, but also because those people become a bottleneck. I mean, you can only get things done to the limit of their capability, right? And you hit that ceiling, you're stuck. If you want to push the ceiling, then you've got to bring in more people and more capacity. You've got to spread the workload out. And so that is what we have been seeking to do as we try to get moving forward again. And it's been a challenge. For one, not everybody's come back yet. But we are at a point, we can't wait for people to come back. We have to keep moving with the people we got. Look around. And the truth is, as I've said before, some people may never come back. Another problem is that we faced during the pandemic is some people have gotten a little complacent. You know, they've gotten used to watching ministry from the couch. Hey, I know what this is like. You know what this is like. When you sit down in the couch, it takes a little effort to get yourself back up, doesn't it? Those things are just too comfortable. We've all been there. Why do they make those things so easy to sink in, right? But some people are caught in the couch and it's too comfortable. They don't want to get out. But it all comes down to people. Without people, we can't do much anything. And what we can do often is shaped by the people we have available to do it with and the skills and the experiences they bring to the table. Now, the good news is this. We are not the first people in history to ever face this kind of problem. Some 2,500 years ago, when the Jewish refugees began to return to Jerusalem following that period known as the Babylonian exile, they face some people problems of their own. And by maybe studying the record of what they went through, maybe we can glean a few things that can help us as we seek to get people involved and get moving again. That record is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 8. And I encourage you to turn there now. We're going to walk our way through this entire chapter this morning as quickly as we can. Ezra chapter 8. And one of the things we see in this passage is that Ezra recruited the right people for the task. In verses 1 through 20, we see this play out. There's two parts to this. First, Ezra and his leadership accepted willing volunteers. And we see that in verses 1 through 14. Now, a little background here. The first wave of refugees had returned to Jerusalem about 80 years prior to this. All right, this is the second wave that's getting ready to make the journey. And if you'll remember, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, after a long struggle that's recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, these initial returnees had been able to rebuild the temple. They had been able to resume some of its services. But there was still a lot that needed to be done. The people of Jerusalem, for example, needed someone who could teach them what it meant to be the people of God. They needed someone to teach them what God expected, what God commanded, and how we reflect God in our character and our actions, how God wants to be worshiped. They needed somebody with that knowledge that could teach them that. They also needed workers who could carry out the ministry of the temple. So Ezra steps into the picture, and Ezra, if you'll remember, is both a priest and an expert in the scriptures. And he received a commission from the Persian king. The Persians were ruling over this region at the time. And he gets this commission to return to Jerusalem in order to meet those needs. And we saw that last time in Ezra chapter 7. So Ezra puts out a call for volunteers who would go back to Jerusalem with him. In chapter 8, verse 1, "Now these are the heads of the father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." These individuals that are listed in the next 13 verses, they're a representative sample of the Jewish nation. I'm not going to read through every one of these names because it's a lot of names and numbers. You're free to feel free to glance over there if you'd like. I do want to point out a few things here, though. First of all, the volunteers included two priests. In verse 2, "Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, and of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel." Okay. Now, if you know the history here, God set apart Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the first high priest of the people of Israel. Aaron had sons. Phinehas was one of those sons, and initially the chain of priesthood went through Phinehas' line. Later, after a time of civil war, that line was shifted to one of his other son's descendants, Ithamar. And so now you have representatives of both of those lines who are going to make this journey. Okay, so check that box. There's also a descendant of David, King David, in this. We're told in verse 2 also, "Of the sons of David, Hattush." Now, Hattush was not he wasn't in line for the throne, but he was a member of David's line. He was a descendant of King David. And you'll remember the prophecy that God would preserve the line of King David and eventually produce a savior for not just the nation, but the entire world. And so here's a representative of that line who's going to make this journey back to Jerusalem. The volunteers also included 12 other family groups who stood in for the original 12 tribes of Israel. And that's who's listed in verses 3 through 14. Now, most likely, these families did not actually come from each of the actual 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the exiles that were in Babylon came mainly from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and some of the Levites. If you remember the history, the other tribes had been scattered in an earlier invasion by what was known as the Assyrian Empire, which is dead and gone for hundreds of years at this point. But they had carried off, about 200 years earlier, had carried off representatives of the other tribes, and they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Now, some of those probably ended up back in Jerusalem, but their ability to prove their lineage was much more complicated. But the leaders of Ezra's group felt it was important to honor the memory of those 12 original tribes. And a lot of scholars think, let me back up a second. This number 12 shows up repeatedly in Ezra's narrative in reference to the tribes. And a lot of scholars today think that the focus was on connecting this journey as a parallel to the original Exodus that took place under Moses when the people of Israel left slavery in Egypt. This is like a new Exodus that's taking place as these descendants of Abraham leave bondage in Babylon and return to the promised land. And we see that throughout the Bible, these cycles that kind of repeat themselves. So these families, when you count up these numbers that are listed here in verses 3 through 14, they represent a little over 1,500 men. You factor in the women and children, a lot of scholars estimate that the full size of Ezra's party was around 5,000 people. Now, that would have been added to the estimated 50,000 who had already made the journey earlier, as we saw in chapters 1 through 6. So it's still not a lot of people. It's not an insignificant number, but it's not a lot of people. It's nowhere near the people that originally inhabited the land. But even with this impressive list of volunteers, there's still some critical people missing. As often happens, we give out a blanket invitation. Hey, we got a need. We need people to fill that need. And you'll get a few people that'll bite. But you know what? And this is something I had to learn the hard way, and it's something I try to impress on our staff and our team leaders. A lot of times it boils down to you have to go out to people specifically and directly and give them a personal invitation to be involved in that ministry. It's not one of my favorite things to do. I'd much rather be studying or preaching or things like that, but it's necessary if you're going to get the right people in the right places. It's a good reminder. Leaders need to be prepared to approach potential recruits directly. Because after they gather in these volunteers, then they recruited those who were hesitant but had critical skills. And that's what we see in verse 15. Ezra gathered and organized his team at a suburb of Babylon called Ahava. He says in verse 15, "Now I assembled them at the river, or the canal that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And while I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." So Ezra spends 3 days surveying what he's got, trying to figure out who's making the journey with him, planning, preparing. And he realizes he's missing some important players that would be critical to the success of his mission. Now, he had general manpower. He actually had a couple of priests, but he didn't have any Levites. Now, Levites would be critical to the operation of the temple and to the establishment of the judicial system that the king had commissioned Ezra to set up to teach the people the law. For those of you who don't know, Levites were members of the tribe of Levi, one of the original 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It was a family group. And God, during the Exodus, God had selected that tribe and kind of pulled them apart to be his own. He had apportioned land in the promised land to the other 11 tribes, but he didn't give the Levites a territory of their own. Instead, he gave them a mission. And that mission was to be his representatives among the people. This is spelled out under the law of Moses. The tribe of Levi was itself divided into families who were charged with specific duties. Some of the Levites served as priests, the descendants of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. Moses was from the tribe of Levi as well. But Aaron's descendants were tasked to be priests. Others were given other jobs in the temple. Some oversaw the sacrifices. They got the animals ready. They took care of the slain and the preparation of the festival meals and things like that. Some led in worship through music. There were singers and musicians from the tribe of Levi. Some led or handled administrative tasks associated with the temple. Others served as a security force for the temple. And a lot of this was passed down from father to son. Other Levites were scattered throughout the other 11 tribes to teach God's law to the people and to serve as spiritual advisors. So these people would be critical to the success of the mission. And as Ezra took inventory, he noticed on his roster, precious few Levites. Houston, we have a problem here. So Ezra sends out a party to recruit Levites for the mission. He gathers a trusted team. In other words, this is a kind of like a nominating committee. We're in the process of setting up our nominating committee for the next year. But he says in verse 16, "So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jorib and Nathan, the teachers." So he gathers a select group here, and then he sends this nominating committee, this team, to a place where many of the Levites had apparently settled. In verse 17, "I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God." Now, no one's exactly sure where Casiphia was. Some people think it may have been a suburb, another suburb of Babylon, a little village on the outskirts of the city of Babylon there. But wherever it was, apparently there was a community or a school of Levites there led by a man named Iddo. And several scholars have noted that in the Old Testament, whenever you see this designation, the place, insert the blank, A lot of times that's used to describe some kind of religious sanctuary. A couple of quick examples off the top of my head. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." Jeremiah 7 verses 3 through 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk with any other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." He's talking there about the whole land of Israel. They were saying, "Well, we got this building, we have this temple, you know, surely you're not going to let us go into exile because we have a temple." Oh, yes, he did. Because he says, "Because you violated all of my other commandments, it doesn't matter that you had this temple. I'll let the temple be destroyed." And if you know, that's exactly what got us in the situation we're talking about right now. They didn't mend their ways, and so God kept his word, and he allowed them to be sent off into exile. So now they're having to rebuild this temple that they had been so proud of. But apparently the Levites at Kasiphia had established either an influential school or some kind of synagogue. And they had this center there where all these Levites were. So Ezra sends this team to Kasiphia to deliver this message. And the Lord moved on the hearts of some of Edo's students to respond to the call of Ezra's committee. In verse 18, "According to the good hand of our God upon us," remember we talked about last time, that's a sign that God's favor was on their mission, "they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Heshabiah and Josiah of the sons of Merari, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name." So he ends up with about 40 Levites, 38 Levites out of this. Okay? It's better than he started out with, but along with them comes these 20 temple servants. These were foreign immigrants who had been pressed into service under the reigns of King David and King Solomon to assist the Levites. They did the jobs no Levite would do. Okay? But notice these guys, now, the reason some of these Levites may have been hesitant is because they had pretty good life carved out here in Babylon. The temple servants had been more or less indentured servants or slaves back in Jerusalem. They had freedom in Babylon. And yet when the call goes out, they show up in droves to go back because they were committed to the temple and to the Lord. This here is the first of three times in this chapter that Ezra mentions the good hand of God being critical to the success of his mission. God provided people with the required backgrounds and skills to carry out the mission. Now, this is similar to the way God provides people for his church today. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, where Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then Paul goes on to explain how every believer in Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to carry out some function in the body of Christ. And how those gifts differ between people, but they're all critical. Some are more glamorous, some are more behind the scenes, but they're all important. And we all have a role to play. God draws people here to be part of what he's doing. And every person that is here has a purpose, has a reason for being here, a role to play. If you don't believe it, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, not to do all the work." Paul says, no, God gives these types of leaders to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So God gives people like me to you, not so I can do all the work for you, but to train and equip you to go out and do the work. He says, to the building up, God does this for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith or maturity. and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God gives people to the church to fill certain roles and certain positions to help build up the entire body and help the body carry out its mission. And so God provides these Levites who have a very special critical role to play in this mission for this task. He moves on hearts and invites people to serve. And what is necessary is for those whom God equips and invites to respond by saying yes to God's invitation. One of the saddest places you can be is to know that God has put on your heart and gifted and equipped you for a certain task, but to resist answering that call. Once Ezra finished recruiting his team, then he turned to getting the team ready for the mission. He prepared his team spiritually for the task. In verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Habba, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him.' So we fasted, sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." So Ezra led his team to fast. Now, if you don't know, a fast is a period in which a person goes without food for a specified amount of time for the purpose of focused prayer. Fasting is a way of saying, at the moment, nothing is more important than hearing from God. We do this with other things. How many times have you ever known somebody who lost a loved one and during the visitation time, you have to remind them to stop and take care of themselves? "Hey, brother, you hadn't had anything to eat all day. You need to go back to the break room and get something to eat." Because for them right then, their grief over their missing loved one and greeting the people who've come to pay their respects overrides everything else. And so we have to remind them, hey, you need to take care of yourself. Well, a fast is kind of like that. We say the most important thing in my life right now is to focus on God and hearing a word from God. And so I'm putting aside everything else, including food, to do that. Now, it's also important to note that the only time God's people were required to fast under the law of Moses is on what was called the Day of Atonement. In the law of Moses, that's the only time that they were required to go without food as part of that celebration, because it's a very somber occasion where the people were to bring sacrifices for their sins. But they weren't forbidden from fasting at other times. And historically, from this point on is where we see fasting kind of become a more visible spiritual discipline among God's people. By the time of Jesus, which is a little less than 500 years after this, some especially strict Jews would fast a couple of times a week as a mark of their devotion. None of that was required, according to the scriptures, but people adopted that idea, that strategy. Now, Jesus did not explicitly require his disciples to fast, but when you read some of the things he taught, he assumed there would be times when we would fast. It's actually a section in the Sermon on the Mount where he gives instructions on how to fast. The point is that whenever we seek to join God in his redemptive mission, we need to be intentional about making sure we are focused on him, mainly through the means of prayer and worship. So many times we get an idea, we run with it. Man, wouldn't it be great to do this? We don't stop to ask God his opinion. And so what happens is sometimes we may be successful, but it won't be what it could have been. Or other times we just go out and fall flat on our faces because we got ahead of the Lord. Whenever we seek to join the mission that God has given us, we need to spend time seeking him in prayer, seeking him in worship, and fasting, if you feel he's led you to do that, so that we know that he is at the center of what we're trying to do. So they sought the Lord. They prepared spiritually. They also humbly submitted themselves to the Lord's authority. Again, in verse 21, they stopped and waited for the Lord and his leadership and his guidance. And then finally, they purposely sought the Lord's protection and guidance for this effort. Ezra has this 5,000 people getting ready to make this long journey, nearly 800 miles through some pretty rugged territory along the caravan routes. It took them 3.5 months to do it. And all along the way, you know there's going to be danger. There's danger from the geography. There's danger from the climate. There's danger from wild animals. And most importantly, there is danger from other people. From bandits, because if you got a lot of merchandise, you know, thieves go where the merchandise is, right? And so Ezra was a little hesitant to ask the Persian king for an escort for this dangerous journey. Now, that doesn't mean that relying on the king's help would necessarily have been a sin, okay? We don't need to necessarily take that, oh, we should never rely on the king's help or the state's help. Because later, when Nehemiah comes along and he makes this same journey, he travels with a full-armed escort. It's a different situation. In this case, Ezra asking for an escort would have undercut his assertion to the king that God was going to protect this mission. He'd made this big deal to King Artaxerxes. God has got his hands all over this king. God's going to provide. God's going to grant us success. Oh, by the way, can I have about 1,000 soldiers? That would have, looked very good. So they prayerfully decide to make this journey without any escort and to trust God to provide everything they needed for the journey. And as we're going to see in a minute, they're traveling with a lot of money. And that would be very scary to step out. Now, people say, that's the way we should do everything. We should, we have a safety team in our church. And a lot of churches today have safety teams. People that are trained and planned and to take care of dangerous situations that may take place whenever you got a group of people together. And some people say, we should just trust God to keep us safe. How many of those same people wear a seatbelt every time they get in their car? Yeah, you need to be prudent. You take prudent steps. Doesn't mean you trust God any less. But in this situation, to make God look good because of things he already said, Ezra says, okay, we're just going to trust God completely on this. All right, we're going to let God take care of this and pray his will be done. So then Ezra leads his team to fulfill the task in verses 24 through 36. And there's some things here that we need to note. First, Ezra led his team to establish accountability. And this is kind of broken up, so I apologize. But Ezra and his team, as I mentioned, had been entrusted with a lot of wealth from both the king and the Persian treasury, and from gifts given by the other Jewish refugees who had chosen to remain in Babylon. Okay? And we count this up, it's the equivalent of millions of dollars that they're traveling with. And so Ezra puts trusted individuals over these funds, and he holds them accountable for making sure the funds got to Jerusalem. In verse 24, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver." This was a measurement. Just to give you an idea of the kind of money we're talking about, in the ancient world, a talent was enough money to build a warship. Okay? It cost the Greeks about a talent a ship to build a warship. So this is a lot of money. 650 talents of silver and gold utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and 2 utensils and fine shiny bronze and precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers and houses of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So they go through and they weigh all this stuff. They take an accounting of all this wealth. And he says, this wealth is for a special purpose. It belongs to God. It is set apart for the temple and the work of the temple. And because you are entrusted with this holy wealth, guess what? You're set apart too. You have a responsibility now. And you will answer not just to the king of Persia, you will answer to God himself if any of this shows up missing. So you guys are going to hold on to this stuff. You're going to make sure it gets from Ahava to Jerusalem safely in the bank there at the temple. This is a heavy responsibility. But if you jump down and you find out when they arrived in Jerusalem, the funds were audited and reports were sent back to Persia in verse 33. "On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad and son of Jeshua, and Nodiah the sons of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighted, and all the weight was recorded at the time." Now, why does he name all these names? Because they're witnesses. Hey folks, let me tell you who they delivered this money to, who took custody of the money. And then they sent reports back to Persia to make sure all the T's were crossed and all the I's were dotted. This is a great reminder of the need for God's people today to practice good financial accountability. I've always said, if we're going to ask you to entrust us with your donations, we need to be above board and transparent in everything we do. A lot of times in churches, we get to the point where we say, well, you know, we all trust each other. We don't need to let things slide, folks. If people are going to entrust their hard-earned money to God's mission, we need to make sure we are good stewards. And A, that money is protected because it is set apart for the Lord and the purpose that people gave it for. And B, that there's no question about what it's being used for and that it's being used correctly. So we need to make sure our practices are transparent and above board and best practices to make sure that that money is used for what it was given for. So Ezra leads his team to be accountable. He also leads his team to proceed in faith. Jumping back up to verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us. There is that phrase again. The hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. So after getting organized, this team sets out on this journey. 800 miles through rugged territory. It takes them nearly 4 months to get where they're going. Okay, and miraculously, this large party traveling with no armed escort and all this money made the entire journey without being attacked by bandits. We know that because of the verb tenses in the Hebrew. It would have been, if they had fought off bandits, it probably would have been stated a little differently. But because of the grammatical structure here, the implication is they made this entire journey without getting attacked. That God kept them from facing those threats. That in itself is a miracle. And Ezra credits this to the hand of God. God was with us. His hand was on us. And then when they get to Jerusalem, Ezra led his team to honor God and support the ministry. In verse 35, the exiles who come with from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 rams, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors and the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. So when Ezra's team arrives in Jerusalem, first, as we saw a second ago, they took a break. They rested up. They've been gone for 3 months. They take 3 days to freshen up. And as soon as they're rested, they took care of the financial accounting. They got that out of the way first. And then they worshiped God. They offered, first of all, burnt offerings in the temple. And the burnt offerings, according to the law of Moses, are an expression of gratitude to God for his favor and his protection. So they stopped to say, thank you, Lord, for getting us through this. Sometimes I don't think we do that enough. To just stop specifically and say, here is a victory. Praise be to God for helping us achieve this victory. Here's a milestone. Thank you, God, for helping us reach this milestone. And then they offered sin offerings as an appeal to God's mercy. That's what the goats are for. Now, let this sink in on you. Most of these people, this is the very first offering for sin they ever offered in their lives. Because before this, there was no temple in their lifetime for them to offer a sin offering for. This is, imagine carrying the weight of your sin around for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And here you finally have an opportunity to express gratitude for God's mercy and forgiveness. Thankfully, we don't have to rely on a physical altar any longer with the blood of an animal on that altar, but we have a Savior who has served as our eternal sacrifice once and for all, who gave his life for our sakes, taking our sin upon himself and going to the cross and then rising from the dead so we can come to him and be forgiven through him. But these people were very keen on the fact they lived and existed by God's grace. And so do we. And when you get your head around exactly what it means for God to forgive you and to cleanse you and to claim you as his own, that should change the way you live. It should change the way you treat other people. Because if God has forgiven you, you should have the grace to forgive others. And after honoring God, as we see in verse 36, the team got to work. Ezra was able to fulfill his mission because people were willing to stand up, suit up, and serve. They honored God by trusting in His provision and His protection, and by seeking to fulfill the mission that He called them to. As we, as a church, as the people of God in this community, seek to rebuild God's house in this community, and again, we're not talking about this structure we're sitting in. We're talking about the people sitting here or joining us online. The community of people that God has called together. That is the house of God here. You're part of that house. And as we seek to rebuild this house after this long ordeal we've all been through, we can't proceed without people who will stand up, suit up, and serve. Just as with Ezra's team. Serving God is going to require sacrifice. Serving God is going to require sacrifice of comfort. See, some of those people got awful comfortable in Babylon. They had a nice life there. It took a lot for them to pull up stakes and follow Ezra back to their homeland. It's going to require sacrifice sometimes of convenience. It's going to require sacrifice of resources. It's going to require sacrifice of time and of effort. During this pandemic, as we have faced a kind of exile from church, some people have gotten comfortable in their new surroundings. Now, granted, I know there's people not here today because they have legitimate concerns about the virus, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the rest of us. They got a little comfortable going to church in our pajamas. And there's nothing wrong with us now, and there's no reason to keep us out, but you know what? We just got comfortable on the couch. Folks, it's time to get off the couch. It's time to leave Babylon. If this is you, if you're one of the people that's gotten too comfortable, God may be calling you to get off the couch and get back in the game. Other people may have given in to fear, either the fear of the virus or the fear of their neighbors. And if that's you, God may be calling you to trust Him for protection and provision as you set out to obey His calling on your life. Others may be using the disruption of the pandemic to hide. Perhaps because they've been hurt, or perhaps because they're tired, perhaps because they're frustrated with all those people down at the church. They don't appreciate me. Folks, I get it. I know what it's like to be criticized when you try to do the right thing. Trust me, I could teach a master's course. Okay? But if we hide behind that, if we decide to go off by ourselves and keep our talents and our gifts to ourselves, the work will not get done. Or God will raise up somebody else to do it, and we will miss out on the blessing. It could be the church needs your skills and your experience for the mission at hand. And if you don't respond to the call, how will that part of the mission be fulfilled? Perhaps God is calling you to repent and to forgive those who have hurt you and to say, God, I'm not doing this for any of them. I'm doing it for your sake. So help me to get back in the game and help me to focus on you instead of focusing on the problems and the expectations from all these other people. All I know is without people, we're not going to get very far. How is God calling you to respond today? It's those who answer the call that will get to see the hand of God at work.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.